Brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. We will take up the next portion of God's Word and dwell on the ministry of this one called John the Baptist. We have looked at him last week and we will continue to do so today. I'm going to read beginning at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, and I'll read through verse 12. But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in Matthew chapter 3. Father, we do indeed ask that you would bless us by this your word, by the example of this one John. We pray, Lord, that it, as we consider it, it would be to the strengthening of our souls and the increase of our faith. Would you do this by your Spirit? We ask it. Amen. Well, last week we were introduced to this figure, John the Baptist, this wilderness preacher. We looked at the significance of him as a herald, as a prophet who would announce the arrival of the Lord, and the ways that the Old Testament had prophesied him and predicted his coming. We looked at the significance of the wilderness, the setting in which John the Baptist ministers, in this remote and desolate place, and we looked at the significance of his preaching, of the call to repentance that he made to all men. It's evident from Matthew's account, and even from the non-Christian historical accounts like that of Josephus, that John the Baptist was a master preacher. Throughout history, there have been many men who were able to draw crowds in, well, football stadiums. That's not such a novel thing, but it's a fairly significant thing that he was able to draw a crowd in the wilderness. John was a sight to behold, but he was not just an entertaining spectacle. Matthew is clear that John's preaching was effective, that those who heard it were cut to the heart. They confessed their sins and submitted themselves to his baptism in verse 6. So here, today, in verses 7 through 12, Matthew lets us sit, as it were, at the feet of this master preacher. This is a sermon of sorts in verses 7 through 12 from this master preacher. Now, you may have been forgiven for having missed this was a sermon. You might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, if this is a sermon, Pastor Nathaniel, then where were his 3 points? Because you, of course, know that unless a pastor has 3 points, he's really just talking, right? You must have 3 points to have a sermon. Well, John missed the memo, but I didn't. I have actually not 3, but 4 things that I want to consider from John's preaching ministry, and in particular, his faithfulness in his preaching ministry. We'll take these 4 things one at a time. First of all, I want to look at John the Baptist's faithfulness in being unafraid of controversy. That's my first observation. Here in verse 7, John sees this group of Pharisees and Sadducees coming towards him. This is the first time we meet these two groups of people in the book of Matthew, and they will go on to become very important groups of people, not just for their opposition to John, but for their opposition to Jesus. We could think of the Pharisees and Sadducees as some sort of like a political parties in ancient Judaism. They were actually not typically unified. These groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would have understood themselves in opposition to each other in the day in which John is ministering. The Sadducees were the smaller of these political parties, and they were notable for not believing in, well, for instance, the resurrection or the existence of the soul after death. Acts 23, verse 8 notes these facts and also mentions that they didn't believe in angels. And so they had some strange interpretations. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, well, they had strict traditions. They liked to loosely ground these traditions in the law of Moses, but they were actually often more strict than Moses' law in application in that day. They would have added all sorts of traditions from their fathers passed down through the centuries. And so, from what we can tell, the Sadducees actually opposed the Pharisees, actually, over this very fact, that the Pharisees had many things that they added on to the law of Moses and required of the people. And the Sadducees, well, they preferred the original text, if you will, of Moses' law. In any case, both of these groups are highly respected in John the Baptist's day in their own right as interpreters and authorities amongst the Jewish people. And interpreters and authorities, especially of Moses. Matthew doesn't tell us why, at least not directly, why they have come to see John. And we might think, well, you know, they're coming with negative intention, but that actually doesn't appear to be the case. At least it's not evident from this portion of Matthew's text. They don't have any immediate presenting animosity toward John and his ministry. At least one prominent Reformed commentator on this passage, Herman Ritterboss, says that they probably actually wanted to join forces with John. John was a powerful preacher, and they wanted to see if there was some sort of coalition that could take place between him and them, if they could ally with him. But John apparently is unimpressed. Whatever their intentions are, he's unimpressed with them. And he greets them with quite a heated greeting. You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. This is a very notable insult, given the way that snakes would have been viewed by a world that was very familiar with the Old Testament text. It would not have been lost on them that even Satan himself had taken on the form of a serpent in the fall of mankind. And so John's insult is heated. You spawn of Satan, we might interpret it. We can talk about in a moment why it is that John calls them this, but for now I simply want to make the simple observation that John is unafraid of controversy. He's faithfully unafraid of controversy in his preaching. He's unafraid of taking on what he sees is the sins of powerful men and movements, men of means and connections, men well respected. He's not interested in sugarcoating his spiritual assessment of them in his preaching. He's direct, he's to the point, he's frank about the state of these men's souls. You brood of vipers. You can imagine that if John were preaching today, many might wish for a gentler, more winsome approach. Many would call for this. Many would want him to tone down his rhetoric. You can imagine them asking the question, does he need to be so brutal in his assessment? Couldn't he be more gentle in persuading them? After all, the Pharisees, they come with open minds and curiosity. Aren't they just seekers who need the love of Christ spoken over their lives, that they just need to hear about forgiveness, God's love for them. You can imagine this sort of complaint. Now, I'm not promoting the idea through John that we need to look for opportunities to insult and name call and pick fights here and there with everyone around us. But there are two things that we do need to remember when we consider the task of preaching that John exemplifies here. And it's that faithful preaching will always require a frank and accurate statement of the truth. It will require a frank and accurate statement of the truth. It requires that we accurately speak about evil when we encounter it. Faithful preachers are not to avoid this. And secondly, because preaching requires this kind of frank truthfulness, we need to recognize that it will, in various times and various ways, be controversial. It will be controversial. There will be occasions for controversy. I have seen in my days, and it's part of the reason behind this point, a type of preaching that studiously avoids controversy. Studiously avoids controversy. If there's a difficult topic, be it sin or, God forbid, a political issue, one that has clear spiritual significance and biblical direction attached to it, there are many preachers, even otherwise faithful preachers that you and I would agree with on a variety of topics, who just will not touch it for the sake of avoiding controversy. And I want you to know that is not right. That's not the example given for us in people like John the Baptist. It's not a virtue. The opposite is also not a virtue. There are plenty of ministers who use the pulpit as bully pulpits to pick at their pet issue and pick fights with other Christians. That's not what I'm commending to you. But we do need to recognize, particularly as we live in a world where increasingly the words of this book, of this scripture, are just anathema to the world around us, that in the course of preaching the text of scripture, it will occasion controversy. We need to steel ourselves for that, brothers and sisters. We need to prepare for that day, because it's upon us. And we, like John, cannot be afraid of controversy. This does not mean that we need to be foaming at the mouth when we proclaim the truth of God's word. It does not mean that we need to be angry. But it does mean that we need to calmly and straightforwardly speak and train ourselves to speak the truth of God's word into the world around us, be what may. I say this to you partly in order to keep myself accountable in this. Before you is the congregation that is called to listen to me week in and week out preach the word of God. This is what you need to expect of your pastors in the preaching ministry of this pulpit. Not studiously avoiding controversy, but preaching the word of God. It's the example that John gives us. But secondly, I want to look at John the Baptist's faithfulness in unsettling false presumption. As John confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's going to get into why exactly he is so animated about them. He confronts them for a false presumption. That presumption is that, well, they are fine, that they are at the front of the line entering into the kingdom of heaven. They will be fine in keeping with this king and his coming kingdom. And the source of this specific presumption is that they are sons of Abraham. And because of this birthright, they will receive a place in the kingdom of God. John dispels this immediately. It will not be enough that they have the right father and mother there to take their place in the kingdom of heaven. He addresses this head on in verse 8. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we can so often be tempted to presume to say things about ourselves relative to God and to his kingdom. see ourselves at peace with it. This is a well-established pattern if you look in the world around you. I'll start, first of all, with our children, you kids. It is not good to presume things about where you stand relative to God. Now, you might think, well, my mom and dad are Christians. They take me to church and read the Bible for me, and therefore I'm a Christian. And yes, that's a wonderful blessing. Your parents are wonderful blessings to you. I don't want to unsettle you. But it will require, if you were to call yourself a Christian, not the faith of your mom and your dad, but your personal faith as a personal disciple of Jesus Christ, embracing his sacrifice on your behalf, following him in obedience for yourself. This is a requirement of every Christian. The Pharisees, at least in part, were guilty of thinking that their parents established their place in the kingdom. There are other kinds of presumption that are common in our world. They're often displayed. If you could go down downtown Sunnyvale or San Francisco and you could talk to people about the kingdom of God and ask them the standard question, you know, if you died, where would you go after you died? And I'm sure you'd find people that would say something like, yeah, I'd go to heaven. I'd go to heaven. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. I don't beat my wife. I hug my kids and I pay for their college. I'm a good person. I'm fine relative to the kingdom of God. It's a type of ungodly presumption that ignores, first of all, the reality of their sin and the reality of what God says about how it is that you enter the kingdom of heaven. And they will sleep like babies at night with that kind of presumption spoken over themselves, thinking that they have peace with the king. Most of you are probably familiar enough with the scriptures not to repeat this sort of thing, but there are subtler forms of presumption that we say to ourselves to placate ourselves and to fool ourselves into thinking that we are right with God. We can fall into ungodly presumption when harboring sin, for instance. When harboring even great sin. God forbid I'm describing any of you, but this can happen. This can happen in the Christian life, that we fall into great sin. And there are all sorts of ways that we can begin to talk to ourselves and presume about ourselves relative to that sin. We can rationalize it. It's only a small sin. Many have sinned greater. You know, I know God is displeased with this sin, but I'm serving his people in so many ways, and I think he will overlook this one. I think that's an especially common one for pastors who fall into grievous sin. I've been faithful. I serve God. I deserve this. I think God will overlook it because I deserve it. This one indulgence of my life. You hear in this a kind of deadly presumption. Type of deadly presumption. Something that you say about yourself that just is not true before God and before his word. We need to avoid this. Listen to what Paul would have you hear from Romans 2, beginning at verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We cannot presume on the kindness and forbearance of our God. We need to take our sin and confess it and repent and turn from it. We cannot rationalize in these ways. So John unsettles false presumption. Third, John's faithfulness in preaching is seen in his willingness to preach the need for holiness. Holiness of life. It's possible, as the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to John, that some of them were repenting. John seems to have discerned here, though, a false repentance. He says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then a few lines later, he says in verse 10, "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John is identifying the fact that there is such thing as false profession, that there are those who repent with their mouths and profess that with their words, but do not match it with anything resembling fruit in the Christian life. To all accounts, this was true of the Pharisees. They lacked this kind of fruit. And John said, bear it, bear fruit, keeping with the testimony of your lips. Now, it's interesting. It's worth saying that this cuts against some modern understandings of the Pharisees. Many times you will hear in preaching or in books that the Pharisees were, well, they were very interested in righteousness and works of righteousness. They were the legalists, after all, in the New Testament. They're super concerned to follow every aspect of God's law. But the Pharisees were not law keepers. That's not actually how John or Jesus even speaks about them. They weren't those who had this great external righteousness. They were not law keepers, but law inventors, as one pastor has called them. They were experts at gathering traditions, extra biblical commands passed down through the generations from their fathers and adding them to the Word of God, and so stretching the Word of God and exaggerating it and some pretty critical ways. They would do this, for instance, in some of the Old Testament laws about washing, which were supposed to be reserved for the priests. And the Pharisees, well, they would say, well, if you really want to please God, the washings that belong to the priests, well, they're going to belong to all people. So you church-going person, you will now need to wash in keeping with this new tradition, this exaggeration of God's law. They would do things like devote their money to the Lord, and then they would neglect other commandments, like taking care of their parents, as it's represented there in the Ten Commandments. This is the problem that later Jesus will confront in, for instance, Mark chapter 7, and in, later in Matthew as well. So they would make great shows of righteousness, but not in accordance with God's law, but with man-made religion. That was what the Pharisees were very good at. They weren't righteous. That's not a good way to describe them or understand them. And it's not like they were the ones who were concerned with law and then Jesus was all grace. That's just not a true picture that we get. We don't get this because Jesus says later in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's just true. John the Baptist and Jesus with him were not impressed with the Pharisees. Not with their righteousness. But secondly, John the Baptist and Jesus, well, they're not indifferent to the need for fruit in yours and my Christian life. There needs to be fruit in keeping with our repentance. Christian life must bear fruit. The warning here is rather striking in verse 10. John would have you know that if you do not bear fruit, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and that you are in danger of being cut down and thrown in the fire. This is not an isolated teaching, isolated to John. This is a teaching well represented across the New Testament in the words of Jesus himself. We could look at places like Matthew chapter 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me," Jesus says, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In John chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Titus 2:14, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." 1 John 2:3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." There are some, even within churches that are very close to our own, who want to ignore these types of passages, these His teaching, represented in the apostles and Paul and Jesus and John, across the New Testament, that your works are not indifferent. They actually matter immensely. We are to bear fruit in keeping with our repentance. Now, in one very narrow sense, your works do not matter. And I want to say this so that you can hear it. In one very narrow sense, they do not matter. It's a significant sense, though. And that is in the purchase of your salvation. Before God, in Christ, Christ has purchased fully on the basis of his righteousness and his righteousness alone. He has purchased your salvation. Your works do not matter relative to that. Your works do not matter relative to your justification. You are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the New Testament, it does not stutter. It's very, very clear that the works that we do, the fruit that we bear, is the fruit of that justification, of that salvation that we've come to possess in Christ. We must bear fruit. Scriptures teach us very clearly, Hebrews chapter 12, quoted this last week, where the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." This means that it is a good and faithful thing to look at your life and observe truthfully, is there fruit? Is there fruit? Am I being obedient to Christ the Lord? It is a good and right thing to read the Word of God and to measure your life by it and say, am I following this? Am I a disciple in obedience to Him? This is not something that is outside of Reformed theology. In fact, many Reformers taught this exact fact. We could turn to what John Owen says, for instance. It is true, John Owen says, our interest in God is not built upon our holiness. But it is just as true that we have none without it. We have no interest in God without our holiness. Or as a lesser known reformer does it, a student of Theodore Beza, Johannes Polyander, that's a great name. He puts it in a memorable way. The observance of the law's precepts is like a token or emblem, whereby those who keep them are described as sons of God. It is infallible testimony of their genuine union with God. Our obedience matters, brothers and sisters. It matters whether or not we are bearing fruit in the Christian life, whether or not that work of salvation has evidenced itself by new obedience and fresh discipleship and following after Christ. That matters. It matters. This ought to be encouraging to you. It's not meant to be a burden to you. Not to be an encouragement to you because, well, I'll just give you my own testimony. As I look out over you, I see so much fruit. It's just simply true that those that God has saved and justified, He is working wonderful fruit in. I see you praying for each other and bearing each other's burdens and showing up on Saturday to help the Grown Wolves move and signing up for a meal train like it's a Taylor Swift concert. Going in seconds. I tried to sign up for the Gallagher's meal train yesterday or the day before. And apparently, I'm only bringing a meal in like fall 2024 because that's how far out in advance their meal train goes. There's fruit. There's great fruit of righteousness seen in this congregation. And that's not filthy rags. That's not something you don't look at. It's something you can look at and be pleased. The Spirit's at work. It's not perfect. It doesn't need to be perfect. It needs to be well-meant obedience. Those who are in Christ and who are following after Him as His disciples. John preaches this. We must bear fruit. But fourth, finally, John the Baptist is faithful to preach God's judgment. This is perhaps one of the more sobering aspects of this whole passage. It's one of the more sobering teachings of the New Testament found clearly represented here in Matthew 3. It is the teaching of a fiery judgment. John the Baptist speaks of this fire multiple times here in Matthew 3. He speaks of a just judge who will bring wrath in verse 7. And he says that those who do not bear fruit will be thrown into an unquenchable fire. Unquenchable is the word that he uses there in verse 12. It's not a teaching that is popular. In fact, it's a biblical teaching that many try to avoid. John is clear before these Sadducees and Pharisees that the place that we call hell is a real place. There are those who protest against this teaching. But Jesus himself, he confirms it later in Matthew's gospel. In fact, one of the clearest teachers, one of the biblical characters who speaks most about the reality of hell is our Lord Jesus Christ. Places like Matthew 25, where he says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He says a few verses later, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There is no avoiding the fact that Jesus and the scriptures teach clearly the reality of hell. There is a place of eternal judgment and of pain and of suffering that those who reject Christ and reject his reign will receive. Cannot ignore it. I think there is a sober reminder. Passages like this. Jesus is not a king to be rejected lightly. Jesus is not a king to be rejected lightly. There are many who treat Jesus as if he were a lifestyle choice. As if he were something that is, well, good for you, optional for me. I tried it. Didn't work. Got the t-shirt. I'm done. Sort of treated as if, well, it's a free choice. Like, you like LeBron, I like Kobe. Whatever that modern day example would be filled in with. As if it's a decision that has no consequences. And there is a narrow sense of truth in that. Very narrow. It is a free choice. But brothers and sisters, friends, if you are free to embrace Christ as your Savior or reject him, but don't fool yourself into thinking there are no consequences to that decision. It would be free in the way that, well, you are free to choose whether or not you will pay your taxes. You're free to today decide, I will not pay my taxes to the U.S. government. And you know what? For a little while, nothing will happen relative to that choice. But then you'll receive a letter. And then you'll receive another letter. And then eventually there will be great pain. And you will pay. You will pay. You will pay your taxes. The consequences are terrible for those who reject the reign of King Jesus and who choose not to follow him. And we need to be apprised of these. These consequences, the eternal punishment. Passages like this one are a little bit, well, they're a little bit like a letter from the IRS, if you will. Bear with me. It'll be the last time I compare the IRS to the scriptures. Maybe not. They're a little like a letter from the IRS, a governing authority that you owe. You owe money. And they will collect. There will be a day when there will be a collection. And a great painful judgment will fall. You will be in prison. The difference between passages like this and IRS letters is that, well, passages like this, you don't owe a thing, actually. You don't owe a thing. Or whatever you did owe, the king himself forgave it. He paid the debt. You're fine. The debt's gone. The only requirement of you is that you embrace him as your Savior and your Lord, your King. And you'd be free of every consequence. Every consequence. It's a beautiful thing to receive the good news of this letter. But to reject it, that is terrible. To reject it is, well, it means hell for you. It means hell for you. And it doesn't have to. Because you could embrace Jesus as your Savior, place your trust in him, receive the debt paid on your behalf. He's a good king. He's not cruel. You lose nothing by doing so, but you gain everything by placing your faith in Jesus. Well, I'll draw this to a close by saying John the Baptist's message, in many ways, it's sobering. It's not the easiest of passages for us to hear. In fact, there are many that are probably driven to some anger by it. But it does remind us that Jesus Christ might be good, but he's not one to trifle with. He's not a king to take lightly in his claims. However, John does conclude with a note of good news in this passage. That is in that last verse, that he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The day of judgment is not a fearful thing to the children of our God. It's not a fearful thing. In fact, that day means that Christ will gather us in. We will be reunited with our loved ones who have gone before us. We will be reunited with God himself. He will gather us in. We will go to be with him eternally. His judgment is not a fearful thing to his children. It is not a fearful thing for you. Because it simply means that the work of Christ that he's begun in you, that he's shown forth by the good fruit visible to all, of your holiness, well, he's going to bring that to completion. He will bring that to completion in the day of the Lord. That will be a glorious thing. Hasten that day. Indeed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, do you bless us by this word, that is painful in some respects. It teaches us painful things of great judgment. Bless us with the comfort of knowing that we are in Christ, that he is our Savior, that he is our Lord, that we need only believe in him. We would be safe from this great judgment. Lord, would you make this true of everyone in this room, of everyone that those in this room loves, that they would know you and be spared. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.